Glad that you're here today. Now comes the hard part, the sermon. And God bless you for being here. Anybody hear anything shocking last week? Yeah, my wife went and did it to herself again. She got in a family way. We're expecting number four. Pray for me. Actually, pray that it comes a week early. It's due January 6th, and I'm going to get chiseled out of a tax return if it doesn't get here by December 31st. I had a friend that I made fun of profusely. He had their baby came on January 2nd, and I called him the most unlucky guy I know. He missed a tax credit by 3 days. Anyway, I shouldn't think like that, should I? All right. I want to read to you, we are looking at a series that we've entitled A Case for the Church, and so let me read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47, and that'll be the basis of our discussion today. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. By the way, I should say that this is right after the day of Pentecost, and so Peter has preached the first sermon in the church. Holy Spirit has come, 3,000 people have converted to Christ. And so that's the context. Those refer to the 3,000. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When the earliest Christians came to Christ, the next thing that they did was come to each other. You see that in that passage, don't you? They come to Christ, they convert, they find Jesus, they find what it means to be redeemed, born again, if you will. And the next logical step in their thinking is to then come to the church. They saw their need for Christ, but having seen their need for Christ, they then see that, you know what, we need to get with other Christians. And so it says that they came together, and at this point they were meeting daily. They were in one accord. They were in homes. They were socializing. It says that they had all things in common. They were close enough to each other that they at least knew each other's needs and could minister to each other's needs, even in a financial way. And I think that they come together because I think the Holy Spirit is drawing them together, but I also think that they saw as necessary to their spiritual growth the needed fellowship of other Christians. I think that they saw other Christians as necessary for what God wanted to do in their life. Now, they were in many ways a collective culture, and we're not. We're a very individualistic culture. So to some degree, I think, it came very naturally to them. I think it probably comes very unnaturally to us. I think because we live in a very individualistic culture and we are raised that way and we are socially conditioned to be very individualistic, coming to Christ doesn't necessarily compute in our mind that if we came to Christ, if God is our Father, if Christ is our elder brother, that we ought to hook up with the other brothers and sisters in the family of God. I don't think that that naturally commutes because, again, we are socially conditioned to think in very individualistic terms. There's a lot of ways you could talk about our individualism and the way that we sort of think as Westerners and being raised in the 20th and 21st century. But it all boils down to we start with the individual and we may or may not get to the point where we feel a need for other people. I mean, think about how our self-identity is formed. It's formed very, very individualistically. In collective cultures, and America was probably more a collective culture even going back probably 50, 60 years. It probably began to erode in the 60s and 70s to a great degree. But your self-identity was sort of based on where you were born in the family you were born in. So if you ask somebody in 1940, who are you? You're probably going to get an answer of, well, I'm a male. I'm an American male. I'm the son of Bob Jackson, and I'm a farmer, because people have been farming in my family for 7 years. There's a very real identity felt because of, based on the community and family that you grew up in. If you talk to a woman, who are you? Well, I'm the son of Bob and Mary. I'm the daughter, pardon me, Bob and Mary Jackson. I'm going to get married. I'm going to raise a family. I'm destined to be a mother, Lord willing. And that was sort of community based. But if you ask somebody now, who are you? They got to think about that for a second, because it's not necessarily based on community. So you hear things today that 100 years ago people would say, you are crazy. What are you even talking about? You hear people say things like, I've got to find myself. And people, I think, of a past generations would say, what does that even mean? You have to find yourself. You don't know who you are. And we have preposterous things being said like, I don't know if I'm a male or a female. I can't even figure out what sex I am. And again, that's our individualism, because I have to figure out who I am. But again, collective cultures didn't have that problem. The community told you who you were, and you accepted that. You think about what we see in our heroes. Well, sort of what's the definition of a hero in an individualistic culture? Well, think of it like this. I've seen a couple movies lately with my daughters, and one is very individualistic. The other sort of harkens back to a different era in America when we were more collective in our thinking. The first one is Moana. Moana. And Moana's a lot like Elsa. Stuff happens and she's told you got to stay on the island. But Moana begins this epic journey. And in fact, on Wikipedia, it says Moana, you know, it's about a girl who goes to find herself. And so technically she's maybe trying to save her island, but she's going on this epic adventure and she meets a lot of different people. She's got a chicken that keeps showing up in the movie. And there's this other guy who's morbidly obese, to be quite frank with you, and he's involved. And so you got all this stuff and she's out there, but ultimately she has to defeat the forces on her own. And so she's sort of like a 12-year-old Clint Eastwood going out there and doing it all by themselves. But you think about another movie I saw, and it's from a collective culture point of view, and it's the Peanuts movie. Who's the hero of the Peanuts movie? It's Charlie Brown. But why is Charlie Brown the hero? It's not because he goes out and wages a one-man war to accomplish some goal. It's because Charlie Brown is the hub of the community. Everybody comes to Charlie, and Charlie helps them fix their problems. Charlie is a hero because everybody depends on Charlie, and Charlie makes everybody's life better. And so he is a hero. But one is a hero because they go out and accomplish, to a great degree, personal goals and ambitions. And they go out and they become a much greater person than Moana. She goes out and she's a girl, but she comes back sort of a lady. She comes back knowing who she is. And she's a courageous woman. But Charlie Brown is a hero because of the investment he makes in others. The community is built on Charlie Brown. He holds it up. I was in a hotel room all week preaching. Not in the hotel room. I had to leave the hotel room to preach, but I came back to the hotel room and stayed. And I was flipping through, and there was a Keanu Reeves movie on. I didn't catch the beginning of it, but it's John Wick, right? That's an individualistic hero. I thought that he was a rogue cop, because I didn't catch the first. I think he was a gangster, though. But basically, the whole movie is he kills everybody in the movie. I mean, that's basically it. He got wronged, and he must kill 100 different people in that movie. I mean, he's a great shot, and it's got some great scenes. But that's what it means to be a hero. You go out and you do it yourself in our culture. But I mean, who was the most famous cop in America 50 years ago? not counting J. Edgar Hoover. It was Andy Taylor, right? And Andy Taylor was a hero, but he was a hero not because he shot 100 people. He was a hero again because the community was built on Andy. He fixed everybody's problems. He kept everybody safe. He served on every committee in town. And because he sort of upheld the community, everybody thought highly of him and respected him. But it was because he was a community-driven person. He was all about the collective good. He wasn't out trying to accomplish any great goal for himself in particular. You and I are individualistic. I mean, think of it like this. Why do we even do things in our culture? And some of you are very collective in your thinking. You harken back to a previous time. But again, the culture itself tends to be very individualistic. Why do you do things in our culture? Used to, you go back 100 years, why did people have sex and make money? Well, you had sex primarily to raise a family, and you made money to support the family. It was primarily, it doesn't mean that it was all miserable, saying that, but I'm saying that the primary reason was that you built community. That's why you went out and got a job. That's why you made those relationships. Why do people have sex and money to or sex and make money today? Because it contributes to their happiness. Sex and money is about making you happy. It's about you. In the collective culture, it's about what it does for your family. And it's about building and raising and supporting a family. But in an individualistic society, it's all about personal happiness. And that's, again, the culture in which we live. You could talk about this all day. All I'm driving at is that when you hear passages like this coming from an individualistic culture that has, from the time that you understood what was happening, it was forming you to be a very individually driven person. Listen, how many, by the time you go through school, by the time you watch all the cartoons, by the time you watch Sesame Street, by the time you get to the age of 16 years old and the culture has conditioned you, how many 16-year-olds do you know that are innately saying, my goal in life is to invest my life in a community, and if I can accomplish what I want, everybody who comes into contact with me is going to be better. I want to be like Andy Taylor. I want to be a crucial part of a community, and everybody can depend on me, and my life will be serving others, serving the common good. That's not the way most 16-year-olds think. Most 16-year-olds are very driven. This is what I want to accomplish, and this is where I want to be, and this is what, and these are the things that I need to be happy, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to find myself, and I'm going to be a happy person. I'm just saying that's because you were raised in a very individualistic culture, and you're very individualistic in your thinking. And that's why passages like this, we hear them, and we groan, is because it is assaulting the form that the culture has made you to be. Because it's saying again, you got to find Jesus, but then you got to find a club, you got to find a community. These guys naturally sensed that they needed to be part of a group, they needed to be part of a community, they needed to be part of a collective body where they were receiving and they were giving. And again, you understand that the culture doesn't always make you into what God wants you to be, right? That the culture may be fashioning you to be very individualistic in your thinking, but the Bible, I think, here is calling you to say, dial it back a bit. You got to start thinking about what you can do for others and about receiving and giving in the form of a community. If God is your Father, that means you got some brothers and sisters, and He is calling you into a relationship with the brothers and sisters. He's calling you not just to be sons and daughters, but He is calling you into His family. And you have to begin to think more collectively than you are designed to in the current Western culture. Now, why would that be? And I want to turn here because I want to tell you why I think that I need and why you need to be part of a tight-knit community. And I'm going to do it in a very individualistic way. I want to tell you what being part of a tight community will do for you individually, because I don't think I can get rid of 20 years of individualism that's been put into you. So let me tell you that even as you're thinking, what's in it for me? You're sitting here and maybe you're very consumer driven and you're saying, I don't know if that's good for me because you're an individual. I want to tell you why it's good for you as an individual to be part of a community that is tight knit, that is worshiping God. The first reason is this, is that if you're going to grow spiritually and you're going to be anywhere near what God wants you to be, you have to be in an authentic community of believers. It's interesting here that it says that they were together in simplicity of heart. And the word simplicity there is actually a funny Greek word. It means not rocky. So when it says that they were together in simplicity, it says that they were together in a not rocky way. That could mean that they were together and they weren't causing each other to stumble, because you hear stumbling block in the Bible, and so they were together and they weren't offending each other. But I think it is probably the second meaning, and that is they were together in a non-hidden way. Rocks were things you hide behind. We were in Montana, and when we came through a place, we were hiking, and there was a lot of rocks, and you would see rock badgers poke their head up. Why do the rock badgers poke their head up out of rocks? Why don't they get out of the rocks? Because they like to hide. They don't like to be seen by predators. And there's a degree then in which rocks hide you. There's crevices. If you can get near a rock, they can't see all of you. And here it says that they were together in a not rocky way. And you see that they're together all day. They're in each other's homes, for crying out loud. And those are like three-room homes at best. Sometimes they're one- and two-room homes. If people are in your home consistently, there's not much you can hide from them if you don't have closets and other rooms. People see who you are. And that's them. They're together. They're talking. They're communicating. They're open books to each other. And you know what? It's going to be very hard for you to spiritually grow unless you're getting into situations where you have authenticity. Because here's the thing. You need to be heard. You need to be understood. You need accountability. And the only way to be really heard, to be really understood, to be in any sense accountable to others, is to be in open, authentic relationships with other believers. You have to have that. You understand how powerful it is to be understood, don't you? Because some of you are maybe in relationships, maybe you're in marriages, and the other person doesn't understand you. Do you know how stunting that is? How lonely it is to be around people and they don't understand you, but how powerful it is to look at somebody and to tell them a story, and from common experiences, they're able to look at you and say, I understand. I get it. I had a friend, and I think I've shared this before, quite a bit older than me. He had been a former pastor. And when he was 43 years old, his son Bruce had a diving accident and was paralyzed from the waist down. And I think Bruce, again, was 15, 16, somewhere in there. And it crushed my friend Joe. And it devastated him. Bruce, when they finally got him home, he had to be turned over every 2 hours through the night. So Joe had to get up and he had to go in there and turn his son over. And he's not sleeping. I mean, every 2 hours he's confronted with what has happened to this son that he's loved, and the implication that it's going to have on his life were horrible. Joe said he would go to his office at the church every day and he would stare out the window, and he was doing this for months. He was looking out the window and he said, I would sit and I would sigh. That's how he put it. I sit and I would sigh. It hurt. And he said, but something happened that began the recovery process in my life. He said, I heard God speak. Now, you have to take my word for it as I had to take Joe's word. I've never heard God audibly speak. But Joe said he heard God audibly speak two words that changed his life. He was sitting there one day in his office and he was praying. And he heard from Joe's, this is Joe, he said, I heard God say, I understand. And he said, it began the healing process. Just to hear and to be forcefully reminded that God understood my pain, that someone knew about it, that it wasn't I wasn't all alone, that I wasn't suffering alone. God saw and he understood. He said it began to change my life, begin the recovery process. This is fundamentally why if you are a true believer, you cannot possibly think about marrying a non-believer. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians forbids us to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. And if you understand the power of being understood, you understand why that could never be a happy marriage. If you are a true believer, you could never really be deeply, deeply happy with a non-believer because they cannot understand you the way you need to be understood. I mean, a person who has not found Jesus to be the most beautiful human being alive, and they have not submitted themselves to the Word of God, they do not revolve their life around the atonement and what the atonement did has implications at all in every aspect of their life. They have come to a new place of morality in their life. Their hope is now not any fame or wealth, but their hope is now lodged in heaven. Money is just money to them now. It has lost their power in their life. If that's you, if you've been converted, a non-believer cannot really understand you. They can't get you. They can't understand. And if you are a true believer, and I say that because a lot of people say they are, but, you know, well, that's between them and the Lord. But there were a lot of people who said, Lord, Lord, and Jesus did not have a relationship with them, he said. I'll leave it there. If you are a true believer, you're going to end up in a marriage, if you marry a non-believer, where everything that's important to you, they don't get, they don't understand. That's going to be a very, very lonely marriage. And you'll have to give, and you have to sacrifice a lot to make that work. You need to be around people who are like you with common experiences, who understand you and you can be open with and who can hold you accountable. You need to be in authentic relationships with other believers. You also need to be in encouraging relationships with other believers. You need that. These guys are together again. The reason to some degree they're together is because they're going to be persecuted. And there's going to be a lot of pressure put on them because of their stand for Christ. Jesus has just been crucified 50 days before. It's still a hostile place. And for them to come to Christ means that there's going to be tremendous pressure. And they needed each other to be an encouragement and to get them through the next days and years of their life. And listen, you need that. I need that. You need that constant stream of encouragement in your life. I mean, listen, you can even back up and say you need the influence of other believers in their life. Not just their encouragement, their influence. I mean, at some point in your life, don't you have to get to the point in your life when you have to admit that I am a highly influenced person? Don't you? You sort of have to get there, right? You have to say, I am a highly influenced individual. I am really changed and altered by the people that are around me, by the things I see and hear. So you can't listen to a lot of music because you're an influenced person. It just gets in you and it comes out. I was watching, shouldn't confess this, but I've confessed it before and I'm still here. I didn't get fired or anything, but in North Carolina, I had this these rabbit ears. I could get like 20 channels, so why pay for cable? You know, I'm getting it for free. But the only religious channel I got was the Jimmy Swaggart Network. It's the only one I got. And there'd be times I'm flipping through, and Jimmy Swaggart's preaching. Anybody remember Jimmy Swaggart? Yeah, there's a generation gap here. Yeah. But Jimmy Swaggart's an old preacher who had some issues, at the very least, but he's back on TV and he's preaches. But you watch it in some ways, you know, Well, you know, there's an old joke. Nobody watches Jimmy Swaggart for the preaching. They just watch him for the singing. Nobody listens to the preach. But because he's a good singer. But Swaggart, you know, I would flip through, and they were having camp meeting that week. And I would watch every now and then. I'd watch what Swaggart was doing. And he's got this move in his preaching. And he does this a lot. When he makes a good point, he'll do this hand out here. It's like what you would do if you were trying to sucker punch somebody. It's like, look over here so I can do that. So he'll make this move over here. He's got the free hand. And I'm preaching the next week after watching Jimmy all week. And I'm finding that my hand is possessed by the spirit of Jimmy Swaggart. It's like every move I make, it's like, over here. It's like I can't even watch a guy preach without being influenced by him. I was in Boston for a couple of weeks working on some schooling. And I got back on a Saturday. I got up to preach after being in Boston for 2 weeks. People are looking at me different. And I'm at the back door and a visitor comes up. And this first time they heard me preach. And they said, you have a wonderful Massachusetts accent. You sound just like a Kennedy. I'm thinking, wow, hang around. But I was there for 2 weeks and I'm talking like them. I mean, at some point you have to know you are a deeply influenced person, and the people that are around you, the things you see, the things you hear, they do get in there and they do make a difference in how you behave and perceive life. And see, listen, we said this before. You know why some of you maybe got your life in a bad place? You know why you made some stupid decisions, why you did some silly things in life? You know why it got so bad? Because you are around people doing the same thing. It's the people that we're around that oftentimes influence us in the wrong way. Most of the things that you did, if you look back at some of the dumb things you did them because you had help. There were people around you encouraging you to do it. We are deeply influential people. Listen, you know why some of you have a bad marriage? Because you hang around with sad saps who have their own bad marriage. If you'd hang around with some people that had a good marriage, your marriage wouldn't be so bad. But I mean, you're going to these places and you're hanging out with people, a cookout, and the guys are standing over there talking about how awful their wife is, and the women are over there talking about how horrible and insensitive their husband is, and then you go home and you got marriage problems. Can't hang around people like that. You can't hang around people with dysfunctional marriages. It'll rub off on you. You're influenced. I remember reading an article, and I think I've shared this. It's all old material today, apparently, right? But they were talking about, it was done by James Fowler many years ago. He was a researcher, and he had a team of researchers, and he was studying the components of happiness. So you sort of have to define happiness. What does it mean to be happy? And then how can you measure if a person is happier and that kind of thing? But they were working at that. And here's what he found after that study. He said that one happy friend increases your chances of being happy by 9%. So if you want to double your happiness, however you define that, if you say, I want to be twice as happy next year than I am today, 9 times 11, 99, is close enough. You need 11 happy friends, you'll make it. If you want to be twice as sad, go get you 11 sad sap friends, and you'd be twice as sad. But they were doing this, and he said, and this is back in 1984, so it's dated. And I say that for inflation issues, but they said, this is what they found, and I don't know how they found this, but they said an additional $5,000 in annual income will increase the average person's happiness by 2%. So, you can either have 11 new happy friends, or you can make an additional $225,000 a year, but it's going to wash. right? That's what they're saying. You need an extra $200,000 in income to do for your happiness level what 10 or 11 just happy friends will do. And what they're driving at is that it's very, you're very influenced. You're very influenced. There was an article in Psychology Today a few years ago that said that essentially, and we all know this, emotions are secondhand. And depression particularly is secondhand. And they talked about how being married to a person who has deep issues with depression, or being the child of in a home where there's a lot of depression, how you catch it secondhand. And they said it's like cigarette smoke. But emotions are like that. And you can get secondhand smoke. You can get secondhand depression. But you can also get secondhand happiness. I mean, emotions, you do catch them. They are around. They do influence us. The people around us are shaping who we are. And if you're going to change, you have to change who you're around. If you're going to be different, if you're serious about becoming the kind of person that God wants you to be, you're going to have to start getting around some people who also want to be what God wants them to be. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that you need to get rid of all of your, I mean, if you have a, for instance, if you say, boy, we got an awful marriage, we got to fix our marriage, it doesn't mean getting rid of all the people in your life that have bad marriages, and we're only going to socialize now with people with great marriages. That's not the point, because nobody's got that great of a marriage. But there's a big difference in being around people who have awful marriages and seem to wallow in it, and people who say, you know, our marriage isn't everything it should be, but man, we're working on it. I mean, there's a big difference if you're struggling with alcoholism, for instance, and hanging down at the bar and drinking with people who have no intention of quitting, and going to a recovery group where people say, I got the same problem you have, but by God's grace, I want to get better. And those are the kinds of people that you need to find yourself in. And you're going to find that, unfortunately, most of the time, all the time, actually, if you're looking for people who want to be stronger in Christ and have a deeper faith, you're going to have to come to the church, and you're going to have to find it in small groups. You're going to have to find it there. Thirdly, you need authenticity. You do need encouragement. You do need to be, just admit that you're influenced, and find people who are going to influence you differently than you're being influenced now. But you also need to be confronted. There's a place in Hebrews 10, 24, 25. You see it on the screen here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up. Now, let me just stop there. Stir up means spur. It's not a pleasant word. It means to spur on. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You've got to stir. You've got to be stirred up. You've got to be spurred on. You need that. Why? Because if you're not in a situation where people are allowed to confront you, you do tend to drift backwards at some point. I mean, you need to be spurred on issues of sin, on issues of wondering. You need to be spurred on issues of wasting your talent. I mean, listen, when you look at the Bible, how many of the great heroes of the faith, how many of them live their lives without going through some place where they failed and needed somebody to come along beside them and to spur them on? I mean, Abraham's faith failed. God had to come along and spur him up. Isaac should have had somebody, because Isaac was a horrible father. I mean, he pitted Esau and Jacob against each other. He had issues there. It would have helped if he had been accountable to somebody who could have come and said, hey, you know, what you're doing in your family, you need to think about what you're doing with your kids. He would have needed that. Jacob was a liar. I mean, you think about David. And I just preached a week on David. And so I'm very much thinking about David this morning still. David was a guy, and He had people around him most of his life that kept him, helped keep him on the track. He was going to murder a guy named Nabal once, and a woman talked him out of Nabal's wife. And she was there to confront him and say, you can't do that. But it's interesting that he does have somebody murdered later, but it's because he's up on the palace roof. He's away from everybody. He's alone. And in that aloneness, he falls into sins that he didn't fall into when he had people around him who could speak into his face. It happens that way. Jonah, great prophet, apparently great preacher, needed somebody to confront him. Esther, great woman, but she wouldn't have been so great if she wouldn't have allowed Mordecai to confront her and to spur her on. You and I need to be spurred on. We have weaknesses. We have things that we have to allow people to point out in our lives and to push us on. Sometimes we wonder, and it's not about sin, but there's a reason why the Bible calls us sheep. And sheep aren't violent animals, but the problem with sheep is they chase one tuft of grass after another. They just chase one good thing after another until they look up and they're too far away from the shepherd. That's the problem with sheep. And you and I have a tendency to wonder. The song says that we have a tendency to wonder. And we do that, particularly in a consumeristic culture where it's one good thing after another. It's this vacation, it's that purchase, it's this, it's this, it's this. And they're all nice things until we look up. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we aren't as close to God as we were last year. We're wondering, chasing one good thing after another. You need somebody to point that out to you and say, hey, you know what? I used to ask you to pray for me all the time. I'm not sure you can get a prayer through. You might not want to say that to somebody, but you might think it. You might say it if you're close enough. But you used to be a giant. People used to come to you. You used to be, come on, man. You were the most faithful guy. What's going on? What are you chasing after? You need people to do that for you. You need people, again, to spur you on. Back to 1 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that you've been given. You need that in your life. You need people to look at you and say, listen, you can contribute. You have great gifting. God has done some amazing things in your life, and you need to follow those giftings. You need to be serving. You need to be helping people. Those gifts were given to you, not for you to bury, but the talents you have are given to benefit the kingdom of God, and you need to start doing that. You need to do that. You need people to do that in your life, or you're not going to grow. If you isolate yourself, I'm sorry, that is not a prescription for spiritual growth. There was a guy named Simon Stylites, and he was like a lot of guys, particularly in the monastic period. But in the 5th century, he built a 60-foot tower. And he thought that he was going to, live on that tower. 60 feet up, there was a ladder. And he thought that was a way to grow spiritually. I'm going to get away from all the sin in the world. I'm going to get away from it all. And I'm just going to focus on me and God. And people would bring food, and they would bring it up the ladder. And then he would send his dishes, and it would go down. And I guess he had a restroom up there at some point. I don't know how he had that worked out. But he was up there for 30 years. Simon Stylites, the great monk sitting up there. After 30 years, he climbed down the ladder and came down, and he was eaten up with envy and jealousy. He sat up there for 30 years watching the town, watching everybody have a good time while he sit up there. He was miserable. He got tired. He wore out, and he came down mad and angry. That's what's going to happen to you. You may say, you know what? I have my time alone with God, and that's all that I need. I'm alone with God, and this is me, and I'm just going to retreat, and I'm going to move away from the world. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, I had a family member who would do that sometimes, and I remember her. She became very religious, and she was in church, and she grew significantly in church. And something happened. She was fairly easily offended. And you can't really be that if you're not going to make it in church if you're easily offended. I'm sorry. It's a hospital for the sick, you know. It's not full of all the nice, you know, nice people. You've got to have a little skin, you know, on you. But something happened, and I remember talking to her and trying to encourage her to stay in the body and, you know, forgive, and these aren't perfect people, and you've got so much to contribute, and we really need you. But she said, you know what, I'm just in a place where I think that I would grow better alone, and I just need to retreat. And she ended up canceling, I think, her cell phone, and nobody could get to her. But her idea was, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be with my hummingbirds, and I'm going to paint, and that's going to have spiritual, you know, that's going to be spiritually profitable for me. She died. She had a heart attack, and we didn't know for days because she had closed herself off from the world, and went in. I remember that morning, the body was there. The body was gone before I got there, but it was a pretty horrific situation. But by her bed was her journal, and I got her journal, and I just began looking through it. I was curious to what was going on the last 3 or 4 days of her life, but I began to read through it, and page after page was negative, angry words, feelings that she had about a lot of people in her life. And it's just interesting that she had grown in the church, and there was a positivity about her. There, you know, it wasn't perfect, but she was growing. But then when she decided to retreat, and it was her and God and the hummingbirds, this page after page after page of negativity, unfair statements, just, it had not been a good time with her. You're not going to do it alone. I think the Holy Spirit is working in them more than anything. They found Jesus, and then they found each other. It was finding each other. It was the breaking of bread. It was being together, giving heed to the apostles' doctrine, leaning on each other, encouraging each other, having all things in common that produced the spiritual growth that was needed for them to then go out into the world and launch the church. And you need that individually. As a person, if you're going to grow. I say all that and to say this. We're giving special attention to small groups over the next couple months. If you're not in one, we want to invite you to be in one. We have a great Sunday school. In just a few weeks, we're starting a parenting class, and it's almost like a parenting co-op, and it's basically for parents to come together and to basically reinforce and support each other as you raise those little angels that God has given to you. But we're also launching life groups here in a few weeks. And what a life group is it's sort of like a Sunday school, but it's not. It's groups of Christians getting together in homes or possibly some church settings. And it's a coming together where you can talk, you can share with each other, you can support each other, you can pray for each other. And there is a time of teaching, but it's not so much teaching as discussion. The content of those groups will be simply the Sunday morning sermon. We'll do the Sunday morning sermon. There'll be questions, and when you go, you'll get a handout, and you'll go through, and you'll begin to answer those questions to each other, and you'll be able to talk and reflect to each other. But we think that it will be a growing time. It's a time where you can get close, we believe, to other Christians. It's a time where you can make connections. It's a time where you can begin to develop some lifelong relationships within the body of Christ, which we think you really do need, again, if you're going to grow spiritually and if you're going to get through some of the tough times that we all are going to have to face in the future. There's a table in the lobby, and there'll be some folks back there to help you. If you are interested in being in a Sunday school, if you are interested in the parenting class, we don't have anybody out there right now. We'll put somebody out there next week. But we do have folks out there who can tell you more about what it means to join a life group. It's going to be a 13-week commitment, and we're going to do it two times a year, so it's not going to be particularly an every week thing. It'll be 13 weeks. We'll take off for the holidays, and we'll run another 13 weeks and see how it goes. We want you to be a part because we think you need to be a part. Think you need to be a part. There'll be a table. There'll be information. Check it out and let us know what you're thinking, all right? Now, will you stand with me?